you'll make your way over there tonight, we left off in chapter 7 last time, which introduced Ezra. Like Brother Dave said, there's a gap of over 50 years between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7, which is where the book of Esther fits in. And we saw that, according to chapter 7, Ezra, we get introduced to the man that the book is named after. Ezra is a scribe, he's a priest, he's a scholar, he's a teacher, an expert in the law of Moses. The Bible says in verse 6 of chapter 7 that he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. So, and that is, he was well versed in the scriptures, and his heart was to teach his people. Verse 10 of chapter 7 says that Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now, Ezra is in Babylon along with all the others that had lived basically their whole lives there, but his heart's desire was to go to Jerusalem, to be part of the returnees, and his heart's desire was to teach and train and equip the Jews in Israel in their own religion, which many of them didn't practice. There were Jews in Babylon who practiced, but there wasn't a whole lot of it. So his heart's desire was to instruct them in the way of the Lord, and he desired a letter from the king, and as you know, chapter 7, we looked at this last week, he got the letter, which gave him broad liberties as a man. He was commissioned by the king himself to return to Israel, to Jerusalem, and to bring anybody who wanted to go, along with a great treasury of supplies, gold, silver, offerings that the king had offered, and so on. So, the king also in this letter said that the Persian tax collectors on that side of the river, they had to support the enterprise of whatever that Ezra needed in sacrificing, whatever they needed in compensating priests and so forth. So all of this was to be provided out of the tax money. We saw that in chapter 7. We also saw that the Jews themselves who served in the temple were not to be taxed. So, one of the things that chapter 7 didn't do is it didn't give us any of the details of the trip that they made. It sort of tells us that verse 7, it just says they went up some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the porters, the Nethinim. They went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, and he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. You got a four-month journey here, and there's no details. It just tells you they did it, they went. And I do appreciate the fact that you get over to the latter verses in chapter 7, and we see Ezra giving the Lord the credit, the glory, the praise that they arrived safely. He says in verse 27, for instance, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me." So Ezra is praising God because he saw the hand of God in all of this. He saw the hand of God in the king granting him this favor that he could actually go to Jerusalem, and that not only that, but he could recruit he could ask any Jew who wanted to go, they could go as well. And the king would give them whatever they needed. He would give them probably more items from the temple that had been ransacked, or maybe it was new vessels that they were giving. Vessels, silver, gold, a lot of silver, a lot of gold. Animals. And Ezra saw all of this as the favor of God. The favor of God upon this undertaking, and he acknowledges that it was the Lord that did this. The Lord turned the heart of the king to give them such favor. I think it's important that we recognize things like this, that the Lord works, and it's not a coincidence that here you have a pagan king who shows such favor towards the Jewish, this Jewish scribe who's going to, he's going to commission him to go and teach Judaism in Israel. I mean, this is a pagan king commissioning him to go do that. It's a move of God. This is God. And I think maybe at times, you know, what we can glean from this is not just to see it in history, but to recognize that when we are blessed, that it's the hand of God upon us. And we really should see and readily acknowledge the hand of God upon us in blessing us, in providing for us, in all that we have, in all the favor that has been shown to us in so many ways. You know, it's not a coincidence. It's not, oh man, my good luck that I happened to find this job. I mean, that was really good luck. Actually, let's acknowledge that the hand of God has been upon us and he has blessed us. You have a good job? Praise God. You have the ability to work? Praise God. You have health and strength and wisdom? Praise God. See the hand of God in it all. You have a family, you have children, you have a spouse. Praise God. However, we're blessed. You have a place to sleep tonight? Amen. Where you'll be out of the weather? You have food to eat? You know, Ezra was a scholar. There's no question about it. But it doesn't really take a scholar to recognize that we are blessed way more than what we deserve. And he sees the hand of God in it all, and he gives God the glory. So we get to chapter 8, which is where we are tonight. And the narrative actually backs up just a little bit. Because, you know, chapter 7, you know, we start this journey, yeah, we arrive there. But now we're going to back up a little bit, and we're going to see who went on this journey. And how the hand of the Lord was with them in this second Exodus. So that's what I'm going to call the message tonight, the second Exodus. And that's the second Exodus from the Babylonian captivity. We know the original Exodus was from Egyptian captivity. And then there was an Exodus under Zerubbabel. That's the first wave of the second Exodus. Ezra brings the second wave of the second Exodus, and then following him, Nehemiah will bring a third wave. And we could argue that there's been yet another Exodus from Jews all over the world who are returning to Israel, even still in the present day since 1948. But so the first thing you're going to notice if you read ahead and looked at chapter 8 is that the first half of this whole chapter is a list of who goes on the journey. So, I mean, the whole chapter is 36 verses. 20 of these verses, 20 of them, is a list of the folks who go with Ezra. It's kind of a census of the returning families. For the sake of our study tonight, I'm going to divide the chapter into four sections. The first section is the biggest, of course. It's verses 1 all the way to 20, verses 1 to 20, which is a list of the returnees. And again, the time here is about 458 B.C. This is about 80 years after the first exodus under Cyrus that was led by Zerubbabel. It's been a long time since Jerusalem had fallen. And the Jews who were going to return to Jerusalem, it's unlikely that many of them, if any of them, had ever been in, had ever seen Jerusalem, let alone walked into the temple. I mean, it's been 125 years since Jerusalem fell. So these Jews that would be leaving now with Ezra never stepped foot in Israel. It's unlikely that they ever did or ever saw their temple. After this many years, you're born and raised somewhere all these years. You get comfortable there. You set down roots there. You've got family there, friends there, jobs, business, farms. I mean, the Jews did well in Babylon. Many of them prospered in Babylon. They did very well. There's a long history of business that the Jews, a business acumen that the Jews developed in Babylon, that they became very shrewd merchants and businessmen and really prospered. Many of them really prospered. So now Ezra is calling for all the Jews who want to go back with him. They're going to take this very difficult journey, a four-month journey, dangerous territory. We're going to take a four-month journey. We're going to go back to Jerusalem and do the rest of the work on the temple, beautify, straighten things out, get things organized, bring more settlers back. But they didn't have a whole lot of people who wanted to go. It's, you know, once you get comfortable somewhere, you start thinking about, well, look, I got to leave all of this behind to go to a place I've never been, even though it's our homeland. I've never been there. I believe they had a desire, but there wasn't a whole lot of takers. In fact, if you look at the list right here, verses 1 through 14 is a list of the men who are going to go. It doesn't list any women. We know there were women. We know there were children. But it lists the men like the heads of the families and so forth. You add verses 15 to 20. And you add all these men up and you come to a number of under 1,800 men. Under 1,800, 1,700 and something men. Nothing said in this passage about women and children, but you get up to verse 20, 21, he mentions the little ones. So we know there were children, we know there were women, and estimates are that the group of returnees that Ezra recruited was somewhere around, estimated to be somewhere between 5 and 10,000 people. Could have been as many as 10,000 by some estimates, but what they did find was that after they recruited all of these people to go, do you want me to read verses 1 to 14? I mean, it's a list of names, basically, of who's going to go. It's a genealogy and the number of the men in that particular family or group that's going to go. I don't think we have to read it. I mean, I will if you'd like me to. But let's get to verse 15, because once we get here, Ezra says, and I gathered them together to the river that runneth to Ahava, and there we abode in tents for 3 days. So he's got all these returnees, again, somewhere around 5,000 to 10,000 people, and he stages them along a riverbank while Ezra went through the list. This is a big caravan. That's a lot of people. And they're carrying a lot of things. So he is going through the list and checking it twice, you know. And notice it says, I viewed the people and the priest, verse 15, and found there none of the sons of Levi. We've got no Levites in this group. Now, Levites were going to be essential for the work in the temple because according to the Bible, and Ezra was an expert in the law, so he knew exactly what the law of Moses prescribed. There are so many jobs. In fact, every job in the temple had to be a Levite. It had to be a Levite. They did everything. I mean, they were the porters. They were the laborers. They scraped the ashes out from under the altar. All the mundane, the menial, the laborious work, the Levites did it. The Levites. They were the administrators. They did the construction. They did the maintenance. Back when the tabernacle was being moved from one place to another, the Levites are the ones who packed it all up, who had specific rituals to follow so that the Ark of the Covenant was never exposed. It was carried on poles while it was wrapped in heavy, heavy skins, and nobody was to ever see it. But the Levites did that. They carried all the curtains. They set everything up. They took it all down. Nobody else could touch it. In fact, the Bible specifically forbids anyone else from dealing with any of the temple work. They were also the musicians. The Levites were the musicians. They were the singers. They were the worship leaders. They were teachers. They were priests. They were judges. I mean, they did just about everything. Now, remember the Levites, they all descended from Levi. They had no land. The Levites had no land. Remember, they weren't given land. They weren't parceled out land like the rest of the tribes because their work was to serve God. Everybody else had land. All the other tribes had land assigned to them. Levites did not. They did were given cities of refuge to live in, but their job, serve God, and everybody else supports the Levites. They were to give a portion of everything they took in. That's what supported the Levites. The Levites gave a portion of everything they got to support the priest. I mean, so we got no Levites. What are we going to do? But think about this. A Levite's job was not really very glamorous when it came right down to it. It was a lot of labor. A lot of it you might consider menial. And since their whole duty, their whole life revolved around serving in the temple, they grew up in Babylon. There was no temple. So they got to live like everybody else lived. They lived just like everybody else, no doubt. They were buying and selling and trading and merchants. They weren't serving as Levites in the temple. There was no temple. So for them to leave everything behind, which is the point I'm trying to make, think about, they got to leave everything that they've done now behind. A lifetime of work, whatever success they've had, houses, lands, flocks, whatever. You leave all of this now to go do very arduous, laborious work in the temple. Not glamorous. Nothing glamorous about it. Although it is holy work because you are separated unto God to do this work. And that's what God called them to do. So it's not a surprise that you don't see any Levites in this list right here. There's no Levites here. So, verse 16, Ezra says, I sent for Eleazar and for Ariel and Shemaiah and for Elnathan and for Jarib and Elnathan and for Nathan and for Zechariah and for Meshulah, chief men, and also for Joirib and for Elnathan, men of understanding. They got a lot of Elnathans. Common name, but he sent for all of these chief men and he said, we need Levites, y'all. We got to recruit. You got to go find us some Levites to come with us. Verse 17, I sent them with commandment unto Iddo, the chief of the place Cassiphia. And I told them what they should say unto Iddo and to his brethren, the Nethinim. These were the temple servants at the place of Cassiphia, that they should bring unto us ministers for the house of our God. And he says in verse 18, and by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebah with his sons and brethren, 18 of them, and Hashabiah and him, Jeshiah, the sons of Merari, his brethren, and their sons, 20 of them, and of the Nethinim, whom David and the princes had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinim, all of them were expressed by name. So praise God, we've got some men who are willing to come and help to serve the Lord. Yes, sir.
The Nethinims were not actually Levites, were they? They were other Jews who were assigned to help the Levites?
They were temple servants. So I believe they were Levites. They weren't of the priestly, you know, descendants of Eli, but they were descendants of Levi. Not of Aaron. They weren't they descended from Levi, but they weren't of the priestly tribe of Aaron. I think so, yeah. All right, the second section I'm going to look at in this chapter is verses 21 to 23, which we want to see Ezra's preparation for this big journey they were about to take. Preparation by prayer, I'll call these few verses. Verses 21 to 23. Notice what he says. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. He called for a fast. Ezra was not just educated, he was wise. You know, there's a lot of educated people who aren't wise. But Ezra was educated and he was wise, because before they would embark on this very long, difficult, and dangerous journey with all of these people, especially when we're going to read in a little bit about how much they were carrying with them, he knew we need to pray. We need to have God's protection. We need his traveling mercies. We talked about that last time. It's definitely okay to pray for traveling mercies. He said, I called for a fast. Verse 21. That we might afflict ourselves. King James says afflict ourselves. It really means that we might humble ourselves before God. When you humble yourself before God, you acknowledge that you are not self-sufficient. You are acknowledging, Lord, I need you. We need you. We need you. We don't have the strength, the wisdom, the might, the power. We don't have it in and of ourselves. We need you. And I like the fact that he says, not only did they fast to humble themselves before God, I do think that mankind in general is far too proud. You know, we don't think we need God, and we don't depend on him as perhaps we should, or trust him as perhaps we should. But Ezra knew we need God here all the way. But notice what else he says. We fasted to humble ourselves, to afflict ourselves before our God, and to seek of him a right way for us. To seek of him a right way. A right way. They're on a long journey here. They're looking for a successful trip. The word means to be straight or to be right. They knew that they needed God's guidance. This is the idea. They know they need the direction of the Lord. And not just for us, but look, a right way for us and for our little ones. So they've got women, they've got children, and there would be some paths, perhaps, that they could take that maybe the men could manage these trails, but not the women and the little ones. So they need to know which way to go. Which way to go, which way will keep us safe from danger, from harm, which will give us a clear path, a straight path. Basically, they pray in for divine guidance and divine protection. I think we need that in our own lives, you know. Ezra knew, perhaps more than any of them, just how vulnerable they would be. Because you think about this. You've got all of these 5,000 to 10,000 people, and you've got no armed guards, no soldiers, no escorts, no military, no horsemen, no foot soldiers, and you're crossing very dangerous ground, a ground that's inhabited by marauders, thieves, murderers. He knew we need protection, notice, for us, for our little ones, and for all our substance, because they were carrying a lot of things to the temple. This is time for fasting and prayer. Let's humble ourselves. Let's seek the face of God. Let's get his direction, his blessing. And I know that you all know that we too need God's blessing and protection and wisdom and his guidance throughout our lives. And I like this, that we wanted to seek of him the right way. That's how we want to walk, in the right way, you know. Reminds me of Jeremiah 6. Like, you know, stand in the ways, the crossroads, and see and ask for the old paths, which is the good way, and then walk therein, and you'll find rest for your souls. You walk with God in the straight way, the good way, the right way. He'll give you peace. Even in the midst of trial and trouble, he'll give you peace. So Ezra's calling for them to fast and pray, for all of them to fast and pray. And they'd be traveling over this difficult land with a fortune in materials. Notice verse 22. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way. Because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So Ezra had been very bold in telling the king, the Lord's with us. He's going to protect us. He's going to bless us. He's going to guide us. He's going to bring us all the way through. By the way, would you give us a few hundred soldiers? So he couldn't ask the king. He felt like he couldn't. It would be a contradiction to make this boast in the Lord that the Lord was going to bless him and provide and bring him safely through, and then to ask the king for protection. You know, what if the king said, well, wait, I thought you said your God was going to go with you and that he was going to bless you and he would be your rear guard and so on. So even though he knew they would be vulnerable, he couldn't ask the king. So what do? Verse 23, so we fasted and we besought our God for this. Lord, we're in your hands. Lord, protect us. Lord, take care of us. Lord, guide us. Keep us safe, keep our children safe, all that we carry, keep it all safe, we're in your hands. And verse 23 says, and he was entreated of us. God answered their prayer. Yep. Sometimes you just have to throw yourself on the mercies of God and ask him to be with you and protect you. The third section of this chapter, verses 24 to 30, I'll call it Holy Men and Holy Vessels, verses 24 through 30. So we'll read this. So I separated 12 of the chief of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them. I weighed unto them the silver and the gold and the vessels, even the offering of the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. So, remember, the king gave them a whole lot of stuff to bring, all kinds of gold, silver, vessels, and then many of the Israelites that were still living in Babylon made contributions, all of this to bring into Jerusalem. Notice, verse 26, I even weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver, and silver vessels 100 talents, and of gold 100 talents, and also 20 basins of gold of 1,000 drams, and 2 vessels of fine copper as precious as gold. And I said unto them, you are holy unto the Lord, the vessels are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering unto the Lord God of your fathers. Watch ye and keep them till you weigh them before the chief of the priests and the Levites, the chief of the fathers of Israel at Jerusalem, in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So took the priests and the Levites the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem unto the house of our God. Okay, let me just kind of briefly let you know what's going on here. Again, according to Mosaic law, only priests or Levites could carry sacred vessels. These priests and Levites were consecrated to the Lord. And when you're consecrated to the Lord, that is, you are set apart, which is another name for being holy. You're set apart, you're consecrated to the Lord, therefore you're holy. These were holy men. That's what they were, holy men. Set apart for God, for serving God. And the vessels that they carried, since they were dedicated to temple service for God, these were considered holy vessels. So holy men and holy vessels, no one else could handle these or they would be contaminated. And when you start adding up the weight of them in verses 25 and 26, 27, let me tell you what these weights amount to. 25 tons of silver. 4 tons of silver articles. 4 tons of gold. And then there's all these other things that they were talking about that's as precious as gold, like the fine copper as precious as gold and so forth. So how do you carry this many tons of materials? The average camel could carry about 200 pounds. An average donkey could carry about 150 pounds. So you got a whole lot of camels and a whole lot of donkeys and a whole lot of people. I like a whole lot of grain for those animals. All of that had to be carried. All of the substance, the food, the supplies, because 4 months, they're going to be 4 months in this caravan. But I want you to notice what Ezra said to these priests and Levites who were going to be responsible for all of carrying all these materials. He said, verse 28, you are holy unto the Lord. You are holy. I think we need to remind ourselves that we too are consecrated to the Lord, and that we ought to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto the Lord. That's our reasonable service. You are holy unto the Lord. I keep thinking about Ezra talking to these priests and these leaders and telling them, you are holy unto the Lord. That had to make a powerful impression on them. And it should impress us too that God set us apart called us to be separate and says, you are holy unto me. You are holy. Man, we don't want to disappoint the Lord with the way we act or the way we talk or the attitudes or with the things that come from our mouth or the things we allow in our mind. We want to be these holy vessels. You are holy unto the Lord. And all of these vessels that they were carrying, and the silver and the gold, all of this was an offering. It was all unto the Lord. So it's all holy. And then Ezra said, you are responsible for this, for all of this stuff. So he divided it up. And each group was responsible for particular portions of it. Like in verse 29, as he parceled this, all these valuables out to them, he said, now look, you are responsible to convey this, to guard it, to keep it, and to bring it safely to Jerusalem. He says, watch ye and keep them. You guard it, you watch it, you're responsible for it until you weigh them before the chief of the priests and the Levites and the chief of the fathers of Israel at Jerusalem. So they were weighed before they left. And then he said they will be weighed when you get there. And they, you know, checked with the records, make sure none of it disappeared, none of it's unaccounted for. I mean, Ezra's very thorough here. He's very thorough. I also like the fact that he didn't take all of this responsibility on himself, but that he delegated it the way it was supposed to be done so that there were holy people that were responsible for all of this. Everything would be inventoried when it got there. I don't know that he was worried that they would steal any of it. I don't know that that was the case, but they also needed to know it'll be checked. You know, it'll all be checked and it needs to be accounted for. One thing you don't want to do, you don't want to be responsible for stealing anything from the Lord. All of this was dedicated to the Lord, dedicated to the temple. Man, you don't want to be caught pilfering from that. You don't want to be, you don't want to be doing that for sure. So I think about things like this and I remind myself, we too have to give an account one day to the Lord for what he's entrusted to us. Just like Ezra said, I'm putting this in your hands. Now you guard it, you keep it, and it'll be inventoried when you get to Jerusalem. I have to remind ourselves every now and then, you know, we too have a sacred trust. Everything we have is the Lord's. And we want to use it wisely. So, verse 31, verse 32, this will be the fourth section here. And we see that God protected them and brought them all safely to Jerusalem just as they prayed. Verse 31. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. The robbers, the thieves, all the scoundrels and marauders, the Lord protected us. The Lord delivered us. Those that lay in wait, you know, in ambush, God brought them all the way. The hand of the Lord was upon us, and he delivered us. You know, he promises to do that. The angel of the Lord encamps around about them that fear him and delivers them. And we always have to look to the Lord. We may not be in a four-month journey traveling through a wilderness inhabited by thieves, robbers, and marauders. We're on a lifetime journey traveling through a land inhabited by thieves, marauders, and murderers. And we need the Lord's protection ourselves. Just a couple nights ago, my daughter was sitting in her in her office in the front room of their house. She lives in the Holy Cross section. And she heard pop, 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 pop. And looking out her window, she saw muzzle flashes. And then a whole bunch of pop, 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 pops and cars speeding away. And it was two vehicles, everybody shooting at one another. And the police swarmed the neighborhood like crazy. Everybody, she was concerned because her 3-year-old and her husband were in the driveway. And but thank God everybody was all right. Nobody got hit by stray bullets. And you know, the police report, the little report online said that the men involved in the shootings, both of them were wounded, and they drove themselves to the hospital. But you know, you don't even see things like this on the news. Doesn't make the news, doesn't make the newspaper. How many things like that you think happen all over the city that never make the news? Never make the news. It just, again, reminds us that we all need to trust the Lord every day, not just for traveling mercies, but for living at home mercies. So we came to Jerusalem, verse 32, and we abode there 3 days. I guess they rested up for a few days. Then verse 33, 34, they weighed everything. The inventory is taken. The fourth day, the silver and the gold and the vessels were weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the priest. With him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them was Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binu, Levites. They were Levites. By number and by weight of everyone, and all the weight was written at that time. So the inventory was taken, everything was measured, everything was weighed, and everything was accounted for as it should be. I think, too, that even as a church, it's important that we account for what's done with the income of the church, that it's not a mystery where the money goes. And I think it's important that the pastor doesn't fool with the offerings, that the pastor doesn't have to collect it, count it, deposit it, and do all the bills and checks. I think it's really important that the pastor doesn't do that. That can be handled by holy men and women who oversee these things and who make sure that things are done properly and it's all accounted for. And I think that's vitally important. I really do. All right, so where are we? Verse 35. The returnees go to the temple. Also the children of those that had been carried away, which were come out of the captivity. These are all the returnees. They offered burnt offerings unto the God of Israel. 12 bullocks for all Israel, one for each tribe. 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 he-goats for a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering unto the Lord. So this was the first time they got to worship in the temple. First time they got to go and worship and offer sacrifices there in the temple in Jerusalem. And this had to be a really special time. And verse 36, the last verse, they delivered the king's commissions unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors on this side the river, and they furthered the people in the house of God. So this basically says, you know, Ezra's got this letter that gives him these broad powers, and he shows all the Persian authorities that on that side of the river, look, this is the authority that we have, and you're responsible to help us. And so they did everything they could. Hey, this is what the king signed this. The king gives you this authority. We'll help you in any way we can. Whatever we can do, we're on your side. So they're there now in the land of promise. And we'll see in the next couple of chapters, there's only two chapters left in this book, that Ezra would God would use him to bring a whole new reformation, a whole new spirit of revival to the land. So we'll see that next time. Hallelujah. Well, Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to study together, and we pray, Lord, you help us to apply what we learn not only to the notebooks of our minds, but to our own lives, and help us, Lord, to be holy men and holy women, and vessels of honor and not of dishonor. And Lord, I pray that you would trust each and every one of us to convey the greatest treasure of all, and that is the gospel message, the greatest treasure. Help us to convey it, help us to live it, and help us to convey it with accuracy and with faith. Bless us as we go. Keep us, Lord, just as you kept them in this perilous journey. Keep us all and our families in this perilous world, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Amen. Praise God.